Welcome to the sermons and teachings from the Catalyst Fellowship with Ipai Michael. We hope the message you're about to listen to will edify you and cause you to experience exponential growth. And now, the message.
It's language. Now, what is the language barrier? Now, one thing you must understand and you've known and I've said many times, I've said time and time again, is that the Bible was not written in English. Amen. Let me say something that might be shocking to some people which shouldn't be. Jesus did not speak English. Amen. Listen, when I was young as well, there is a tendency for us to think that Jesus spoke English. You understand what I'm saying? There's a tendency for us to think Jesus spoke English. But Jesus didn't speak English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and parts of it in Aramaic, a bit of Hebrew, a lot of Hebrew and a bit of Aramaic. And in the New Testament is written in Greek, but there are sprinkles of Aramaic, like when Jesus said, I think Talitha Kumi, right? And a few other little sprinkles. So it's not much written, it's just maybe in places where they were quoting them. So that's why I would usually say the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic and the New Testament in Greek. Amen. So this in itself already presents you with a barrier. Because for the fact that the words were spoken in a language that aren't, or that is not your language, or in languages that are not your language, there is going to be a need for translation. Translation is already a big barrier. Amen. Let me give you an example. So we go out to evangelize here on Saturdays and on Sundays, all right, you know, with the Catholic Church here. And sometimes we meet Spanish people. Sometimes we meet French-speaking people. And the first problem is, how am I going to get to translate what I have into your language? So sometimes we use Google Translate. But you soon realize that if you try to use the typing translation where you type in what you want to say and have it translated in the direct meaning of the word, it would not mean the same thing sometimes. Amen. Sometimes even the speech one is usually better because that one can take note of the breaths, the pauses and stuff like that. But what I'm saying is, translation is already a barrier. And so the fact that it has to be translation alone means that there is a possibility that meaning can be lost. Are you with me? It means that there's a possibility that what? That meaning can be lost. Now, this what I'm teaching you today is one of the biggest arguments of Islam against Christianity. But the problem is that they think we don't know. Do you see what I'm saying? They think we don't know. So they believe that because there has been translation, we don't have the true words of Jesus. But at the end of this teaching, you would realize that yes, it is a barrier, but it doesn't mean we don't have the true words of Jesus, because we know. It would have been different if we didn't know. Are you with me? So the job is this: it is not impossible to get the true words of Jesus and the apostles, you know, it's not impossible. But I'm just letting you know ahead of time so you can do proper Bible study that there is already a barrier, and that's the language barrier. And so some of the things that would need to be considered are, number one, the original language. What is the nature of the original language? Number two, the receptor's language. What is the nature of the language of the people who want to read it now? And then number three, the historical distance. That is, what is the difference between the original language and the receptor's language in terms of the culture, amen, the history? You know, it's something that was written in the first century cannot mean the same thing in the 21st century. Amen. You understand what I'm saying? So historical distance is another thing, you know, to be considered. But here is what you must understand. Every translator has a philosophy. Did you hear what I said? Every translator has what? A philosophy. Every translation has to make a choice of what kind of Bible they want to be. Now, I feel like Catholic community, we're turning you into very studious people, because when you buy a new Bible, Should I tell you the first thing to check? Read the lines before the table of content. Because in that part, you are going to understand the philosophy of the translator. How many of you have ever done that before? I did that with the ESV Bible. You know, when I got my ESV Bible. Because I was trying to see if I could help you guys use ESV even more than, you know, NKJV. Even more than KJV, or NKJV even more than KJV. Just because of the clarity, you know, of the word. But you see, in those first lines, every translator is going to tell you their philosophy. So ESV was written to be a study Bible, for example. Do you understand what I'm saying? So they will tell you the nature of how they carry out the interpretation. They will tell you the kind of words they will use. So in ESV, ESV will not say that Jesus is payment for our sin. ESV will say Jesus is propitiation for our sin, because you have to go study. Do you know what I'm saying? So the nature of the words they use would be dependent on the nature of, or their philosophy in translation. Now, I don't know if it's everybody that has those few lines at the beginning. Do you have it in yours?
I don't know where.
You can check. Maybe it's after the table of content, the preface.
Oh, the preface.
Yes, the preface. Sometimes it's before, sometimes it's after. But the goal in that is that they will tell you their philosophy, what they are thinking about as they are translating it. So, how do we want to translate it? This is a decision that will determine how the Bible is read. Amen. And there are different translation philosophies, that is, different audiences and different ways they are going to want to communicate, you know, what they are translating to the audience. So I'm going to tell you three questions that every translator has to answer, in this sense. Three questions that are going to make it very easy. Number one, they're going to ask themselves, are we going for formal equivalence? I'll say that again. They're going to ask, are we going for formal equivalence? Now, don't mind the big word, just get the understanding. Formal equivalence. So what is formal equivalence? The goal of someone who is going for formal equivalence is that they're going to say, are we attempting to keep as close to the form of the Hebrew and the Greek, the words and the grammar? I hear what I'm saying. So what you're doing in formal equivalence is, we want to go as much as possible word for word. Is it making sense? We want to translate word for word. If the Greek uses 8 words to say something, I want to write it with 8 words in the English. That's what formal equivalence is. They want to ask themselves the question, am I trying to stick to the way it was written word for word? If the Greek uses a participle, do we want to use a participle? So they try to be less interpretive and more translative. I get what I'm saying. They try to be less interpretive and more translative. Now, as good as that is, you might think that is the safest, but you soon realize that you quickly fall into errors with that philosophy. And this is why direct translation many times will lead to terrible English. Do you understand what I'm saying? Direct translation many times would lead to terrible English because the nature of the two languages are different. I mean, the popular example I always give is the Yoruba language. If you try that, your English will be warped. I'll give you an example. Oya Wamalo. That's Yoruba. And if I try to translate it, first of all, is there an Oya in English? Is there a word for Oya? Now. Okay, so now. Wakom. Malo.
Be going.
So, when you hear Yoruba boys say, come and be going, it's not their fault. They are trying to do a direct translation of the word. So what you are seeing now, because imagine you were a Bible scholar, you were a scholar 2,000 years later, and you wanted to understand that someone wrote Oya Wamalo, and someone translated it to you as Oya come and be going. If you were reading the book, you're like, he said Oya come and be going. There's already a confusion because there is a continuous tense there, amen. And then there's also a present tense there. You see, it leads already to terrible English in that sense. Alright, so what they try to do with this philosophy is they try to be literal in interpretation. So they use the same idioms the same way they see it. But you know that idioms in their time might not mean the same if you translate it word for word today. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So the problem is that cultures are not also the same, and so understanding can be lost. This is the thing. Languages are not codes. They don't have one-to-one correspondence. Are you understanding what I'm teaching you? They don't have one-to-one correspondence. And so I'll give you an example. What does the word can mean in English? C-A-N. It means ability, right? I can do all things, right? Can. Ability. But not just ability. It also means container. A can of drink. Amen. And then, it doesn't also mean only that. It also means in some parts of the world, they say if they say he was canned, it means they either they fired him or they threw him away. Are you understanding what I'm saying? He was canned in that sense. So if you were a translator and you get a word, Americans eat what they can what they can't. How do you interpret that? Literally. You already have a problem because there is no word in your language that has the same bundles of expression as the word can. Do you understand what I just said? There is no equivalent word in your language for can that has the same meaning in different uses, because there is, if you find a word can as ability in your language, it won't also mean to trash, it won't also mean ability. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So words, a word has bundle of meanings in different languages. You know, I'll tell you, Yoruba is even very problematic. The word Ogun means drugs. Ogun is 20. Ogun is God of thunder. Ogun is war. Ogun is sweat. Did you hear what I just said? Everything is spelled the same way. Everything is spelled the same way. Same. So you see where the problem of interpretation, you know, comes if you're trying to be, you know, to be what's the word now? To be literal. Now, even in Yoruba, I'm sorry I'm using Yoruba a lot, but does it give you at least a good understanding of the problems, right? Even a lot of times, there are idioms, there are play on words that would not mean the same thing in your language. They are intentional tongue twisters. Languages already have a form of speaking, a poetic expression in their culture that they understand. You know, if someone says this, everybody laughs because they know he's making sense, but at the same time he's being poetic. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if you listen to radio a lot in Nigeria, you will hear the Yoruba men do this type of thing. They say, this is not that one, and they will say everything. They are communicating, but at the same time they are entertaining. They are being poetic, they are being intelligent, they are rhyming their words. Can I tell you something? Many writers also do this. So there is already a problem there, because many times there is no direct, accurate form of translation word for word into another language. So for example, in the Greek, you take a word like love. In the English, all you have is love. If you say I love you, it is subject to the context of speaking. But in the Greek, it's not like that. In the Greek, there is agape, it is love. There is philia, it is love. There is eros, it is love. But they all mean different types of love. Agape is God, is the God kind of love. Philia is friendship kind of love. Eros is love with sexual passion. Amen. So you already see, you know, the possibility, because if someone says he loves somebody using the word Eros, and in the English you just see I love you, there's no way to ideally know what he's saying. So the translator has a choice here to either say I love you and leave it to your interpretation based on context, or to say I'm sexually attracted to you. Are you seeing what I'm saying? There's already a choice to be made. And so these are the kind of choices that translators have to make. Another one is gnosis, it's knowledge. Knowledge in English is just knowledge, but there's gnosis, there's epignosis, there is gnosko, there's even prognosko, which is foreknowledge. And then there's Edo. And they all mean different things. Epignosis is talking about accurate knowledge gotten from first-hand relationship in that sense. Amen. Edo is knowledge by perception, by awareness. Gnosis is scientific knowledge. Are you getting what I'm saying? So all these things already serve as a problem. And that's why interpretation, you know, that's why you see that there's already a problem there, because translators have to make a choice. Let me give you one last example. In John chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I don't know if you've ever struggled with this, but on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Does Jesus not sound rude? And some of you have used this to preach that sometimes you have to be rude in purpose. You are failed though. So, you see, I learned from Jesus. Sometimes you just have to stand your ground. And even if it's your mom, even if it's your professor, you just have to say, woman. You see, but the problem is that Jesus was not attempting to be rude. Amen. So translations like the King James Version and the NASB actually pursue formal equivalence. So they use the word woman. But the actual reason why it sounds like that is because in the Greek there is a word called gyne, G-Y-N-E. And when a person says it in the Greek culture, it is not rude. It's actually the name you call a respectable person, someone you respect. But there is no translation for a respectable woman except you say, dear respectable woman, in the English. So you just have to say, woman. So now, NIV, I'll show you what NIV does when I'm teaching the other one. But imagine, and let's replace woman dear with mother. So Jesus said to her, mother, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Does it sound less rude?
Yes.
It does. So you see, the word is already the problem there. Translation is already a problem there. Now, another question they have to ask themselves, the second question they have to ask again is, are we going for functional or dynamic equivalence? Are we going for functional or dynamic equivalence? Again, forget the big word, stick with the understanding, all right? Functional or dynamic equivalence. And here, the attempt is to keep the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek, but to put their words and idioms into what would be the normal way of saying it in the English. Did you hear what I said? So, they are trying to keep the word, but at the same time, they are trying to translate the sayings to its equivalent in the receptor's language. I get what I'm saying. So basically, the translations here are not concerned to only translate words, but they are also concerned to translate meaning. Are you seeing what I'm saying? They are also concerned to translate meaning, to get meaning. So this is a bit interpretive, amen, not just translated now. They are translating, but also a bit interpretive. in the way that they go about it. So in that sense, the fundamental question they have to ask is, am I going to simply translate the words and let you figure it out, or am I going to translate the original meaning? Are you seeing what I'm saying? So back to that example, you now see that NIV actually says, dear woman, rather than just woman. Because now the NIV is saying, I don't want to leave you subject to whatever you just think. I'm going to try to stick to the word, but rather than just say woman for guy, I'm going to say, dear woman. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Now the problem with dynamic equivalence is that they can get a bit more interpretive as well. So more and more of the translator's theology can get into the translation as well. Are you seeing what I'm saying? More and more. Now there's a final one I don't recommend. They're going to ask, are we going with free translation? And can I tell you the truth? Free translation is not even called a translation, it's called a paraphrase. So many of the Bibles you like are not translations. They are we regard them paraphrasing. I can give you examples. TPT, Message, it's not a translation, it's a paraphrasing. Because the job of the free translation people is that we want to translate the idea from one language to another, less concerned about the exact words of the original. Do you understand? All we care about is that you have meaning. We are less so. Now, can I tell you something? You can't claim to be a studious Bible study person and the only Bible you are using to study is Message. Because you are studying theology, you are not interpreting the Bible. You are studying a person's interpretation. Because it's already interpretive. They are not even giving you the... Imagine you want to look at lexicon for Message. Then you can't look at lexicon because there's no word to study. Message cannot be your study Bible, I'm sorry. TPT cannot be your study Bible. It cannot be. Are you getting what I'm saying? It can't be your study Bible. The danger in free translation is that they become too free to reflect the translator's wishes or concepts. So you see them do translations to suit gender equality, you know. Jesus couldn't have been saying that, so let's write it this way. You see the problem? Let's write it this way. Now, I'm not saying those translations are totally bad. Amen. They give you possible contemporary context. Alright? They use common idioms that you have in today's culture, but that is only subject to if, and it's a big even the idioms they read. Is this right?
Yes.
Now, furthermore, this, even when you now finally get the translation to English, the earliest translation to English, and actually Bibles are based on the Bibles as well that were translated to English. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, you know, the KJV, all of those Bibles are revised of the KJV. So even when it's translated to English, it was not translated directly to modern English. Are you getting what I'm saying? So some of you that think that Jesus actually says thou shouldest, Jesus never said thou shouldest. Shouldest is not spiritual language. Thou, thy, whence. It says come and lead prayer, and I say, and whence we call on your name, thou Lord Father. You think it's heavenly language? I'm sorry to burst your bubble. It's not heavenly language. It's actually old English. So there is already that barrier. Also, now when it's translated to the English, you also see that in old English, which is different from what we have today. So I'll say, Alex used to do doubts. Whence? Amen. So I'll give you for example. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? But have everlasting life. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Now, when we think about this, the way we've read this ideally is that God so loved the world. And that's because in our culture today, in the way we speak today, right? If you say, oh my God, he loves her so much, we've used so, or we use so in the sense of intensity. You see, but in the earlier days, so was used more in the sense of description in Old English. So if you say, he did this so, it means he did it that way, not he did it so much. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So when you read, for God so loved the world, you are thinking, ah, God so loved the world. But actually, what the writer intended to say, what the actual author said, is that God in this manner, that is God so, that is God by so doing, loved the world. I get what I'm saying. And then how did he love the world? What follows it? He gave his only begotten son. A clear understanding is 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is how we know that he loved the world. That is God by so doing of the world, for God so loved the world that he gives his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's just old English. Another example is the word let. In long tennis, when they say something is net, they used to shout. When they play the ball and it hits the net, they actually say let. What let means is disallowed. Amen. So let means disallowed, but come to think of it, who started speaking like that? Why would let, which means allow, mean disallow? Like, bro, who created these rules? Amen. Who created these rules? I'll tell you one more that a lot of you don't know. When you read KJV and the Bible says, for the love of God constraineth us, your mind quickly goes to what? Constraints. Holding you back. So, how God constrained. I was going to just, you know, burst out, but the love of God constrained me. But then when you actually check the Greek, you know, of the word, you see that the word actually means impel, propel, urge. So it was actually saying that the love of God is pushing us, but Old English said constrained. So now it means that in Old English, if they say that something, you know, if they use the word constrained, they were not necessarily saying that he was stopped, they were saying that he was moved along a direction. He was pushed along direction. You see the problem? Even without all this English I'm speaking since morning, ordinarily the headache that when thou shouldest, wendest gives you is a non-barrier. That's a non-barrier for you not to read the Bible at all. That's a non-barrier. Like bro, who are thou? Like, what is art? Who art thou? Is art even an English word to mean you? Like, just say who are you? But he said, who art thou? Thou art the Lord. I'm like, what's going on here? Amen. So, the language barrier is already there, and sometimes if you're not careful, you can get the total opposite meaning if you're not a good laborer in the Word of God. To be a student of the word, you have to be diligent, like I've always been teaching you, if you would ever understand the Bible. And so when this happens, that, you know, it's very important that you're trained on how to interpret the what next. So, but here's the thing. What figure of speech do? Figure of speech actually brings clarity to understanding of the people in the culture, but can be a problem to people outside the culture. Do you see what I'm saying? When there is already a historical distance, figure of speech can be a barrier. But in the actual nature of writing, figures of speech are used for clarity, for freshness, for expression. So, you know, when you speak with figures of speech, it makes your word clear. I mean, I feel like it's almost impossible to really be a good speaker without being able to use figures of speech. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because it just gives this freshness of expression. And you have to understand that if the apostles and the writers of the Old Testament also were going to communicate, right, they would have used figures of speech as well to aid their communication, the communication of the ideas in their mind to the people. But because of the historical distance, it has become a problem. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And this is why exegesis is important, and I'm going to teach you, you know, about how to do exegesis is important, because it's going to be how to overcome, you know, this barrier. So clarity may suffer because figures of speech now introduce a level of ambiguity, right? You know, to the understanding, especially when you don't know about the culture, the people, their idioms, or how they communicate with each other. I'll give you an example. You say, you know, where did you find him? I found him at the mouth of the river. Like, what's the mouth of the river? You could just say that. You could just basically say that you found him at, there's actually a word for it, an estuary. But nobody ever says estuary. Everyone says what? Riverbank or mouth of the river, right? I don't know what I'm saying.
Yes, sir.
The bank is even different from mouth of a river. Mouth of a river is sort of where the river pours out. I get what I'm saying. That was an estuary. Alright? Another thing that I've said to keep the bucket before. Another possible one is, you know, and you were trying to write the book, and in the book you wrote, and as the trees sped by, I noticed that she was coughing. Now, that's how you use the writing. That's how the writing goes. As the trees sped by, I noticed that she was coughing. Now, in your own mind, you are so wetty, clear in your writing, because you said, oh, what? Now, anybody in your culture knows that you meant that you are the one that you were the one that was running through, but your always feels like the trees are the one running. But someone who wants to interpret this literally, the trees sped by. When the trees become men, when did they start run? Are you seeing the problem it can create? So we're going to consider a few, you know, figures of speech and how they were used in the Bible. I can tell you something. Almost every figure of speech you know. Almost every figure of speech known to man is found in the Bible. Let me just present the problem to your head. Almost every figure of speech known to man is found in the Bible. Number one, simile. Let's know who went to English class now. What is a simile? I'm sure someone somewhere is like, sir, are we in church away? What is simile? Simile is a figure of speech used to liken a thing with another, used to compare a thing with another, using words like as and like. It's a figure of speech used to liken a thing with another, or compare a thing with another, using words like as and like. I'll give you an example. We were packed in a small room like sardines. Now, every Nigerian knows sardines. Everybody in the world also knows sardines. But it's easily relatable because you said we're packed like sardines. You're comparing the way they packed you to the way sardines are packed. Are you with me? And tied together to explain to the person that what? There was no space in the room. I get what I'm saying. You see, it gave dramatic effect. People that just said, the room was tight. But for dramatic effect, for emphasis, you know, just for that extra play, use a word like, you know, packed in the room like sardines. Or you say, he moves like a snail. It's like there. A good biblical example is in Luke, not just Luke, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, the documentation of the baptism of Jesus. In Luke 3:20, the Bible says, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. You see the problem here?
A lot of people have read this text to think that a dove actually descended on, and actually so bad that when you watch movies, they show a dove to come and sit down on Jesus' shoulder. So now, people are representing the Holy Ghost as a dove. But the Bible never insinuated any... Can I tell you something? It is more accurate to even represent the Holy Ghost as fire than as dove. Because there is, that was the only place ever, and it did not even say he was the dove that came down. It just said that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Meaning, he compares the descent of the Holy Ghost, what descended, the Holy Ghost. But he compared the descent of the Holy Ghost to the way that a dove will descend, meaning it came softly. Amen. Meaning it was, it came, of all the accounts, the only account that even said anything came bodily was Luke's account. The rest said that it descended like a dove. I get what I'm saying. The other accounts are Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Even John says it as well. John says in John 1:32, and John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. You see, that's been a problem. Upon him. So you should just clear your mind from anything dove. There was just a figure of speech being used there. I'll give you another example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The Bible says, behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Do you see that? Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as dogs. So you see what he's doing is he's teaching you what to do, but in comparison to the nature of these animals mentioned. So be quiet as sheep, be calm as sheep, be wise as serpents, be harmless as dogs. Do you see that? So what he was trying to do here was simply do comparison. And this is in many parts of the Bible. Number two, we have metaphor. Now, metaphor, like simile, use actual comparisons instead of saying as or like. So instead of saying you are wise as a sheep, he says you're a sheep. You see that? So in John chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus was talking about access here and not interior decoration. So if he says, I am the door, he's not literally saying he's a door. He's just saying that you have access through him. That's what I'm saying. I am the door. In John 13, verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. You see, metaphor? He didn't say like a branch. He said, I'm the vine. He said, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Amen. What am I trying to say? Right? Anyways, now, what I'm trying to say is Jesus used metaphors a lot. Jesus used metaphors used a lot. When he and the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reason among themselves saying, because we did not take bread. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. They were not like, because we did not take bread. But Jesus said, beware of it. He says, Jesus being aware of it, said to them, when you have little faith, why do you reason amongst yourself because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand? Jesus tried to tell them, I'm speaking using a figure of speech here. He says, do you not remember the parables of the five loaves and the 5,000, the five loaves of 5,000, and how many baskets we took up. Now the seven loaves of 4,000 and how many large baskets we took up. How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak about bread? But I was saying you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, that is yeast of bread, but he was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Do you see that? So Jesus simply said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But what did he mean? Doctrine of the Pharisees. Do you know why? That's why in another part he can say a little leaven leaveneth the lump, meaning a little yeast makes a lump to rise. Do you know why? When you introduce yeast, even if it is tiny, into any dough, it causes it to swell. There's really nothing we can do about it to remove it. So he's saying beware of the doctrine, because if you mix the doctrine, it is dangerous. Are you learning something? It is dangerous. In Matthew 23:33, he was talking to us. He says, you serpent, you generation of vipers, can you escape the damnation of hell? You see what I'm saying? Then you vipers. You see that? You see, basically, we're trying to say deceiving people, you know. John 1:29, the Bible says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You wouldn't think because he said that there was a lamb beside the wall there. No. Are you seeing what I'm saying? He was in that sense using a metaphor of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice of the Father. Now, can I tell you something? If you've never read the Bible, you will never understand that metaphor. It was right in their culture because they had a pattern of sacrificing lambs for their sins. So if you say, see the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away, it makes sense to them based on their culture. Just something. It made sense to them. So go to someone who was there and get the lamb. He's just looking at like, bro, what's the lamb going to do? Sin. You see, Hosea 5:14, it says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. It says, I will tear them and go away, and I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. Amen. Let's go to another one. Hyperbole. It's an exaggerated or overstated expression, often idiomatic. All right? And many times it's literally not possible because it conflicts with something said elsewhere, but it is more of an exaggeration. For example, he has a ton of money. Do you know how heavy a ton is? Do you see what I'm saying? So it's sort of exaggerated to make a point, meaning he has lots of money. I see what I'm saying. Let me give you an example. Some of this table is here. It has been changed since morning, but this is where it finally breaks back. 1 Corinthians 13:1. No, I see tons of men and of angels, but we all have become a sounding brass. Master, there is nothing called tons of angels. He was simply exaggerating and making it out that he like speaking tongues more than angels. Do you see what I did here? He was basically saying, no matter how tongue speaking you are, if you don't have love, it's all for nothing. Do you see that? Are you understanding what I'm saying? 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have. Does anybody actually have 10,000 instructors? No, it was a figure of speech. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Isn't it where that joke of bad interpretation comes in? Say, Lord, lead me through your word. Whatever I see, show me, not open.
If your right eye causes it to see me, pluck it out. You now go and say, ah, I saw the wrong thing. And you remove it. You put it again and open it. He said, whatever you are doing, do it quickly.
Understand the Bible and know how to approach it. Many of the times people will argue with you about the Bible, I've never read the Bible and don't know how to understand it. So they just read the words literally without knowing how to interpret it. Don't be like that.
Amen. Amen. There's another one called hypocatastasis. Hypocatastasis. Don't worry, your teeth will be intact because if you say that. Hypocatastasis. Hypocatastasis. It's not as poor, but where seemingly we say, like a sheep, metaphor will say he's a sheep, hypocatastasis will say sheep. That's what I'm saying. Sheep. For example, Jesus said, get me behind Satan. Was Satan there? No. Who was he talking to? Who was he talking to?
Peter.
He wasn't saying Peter is Satan. He explained it because you serve all of the things that be of God. See what I'm saying? So figure of speech, I use hypocatastasis, H-Y-P-O-C-A-T-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. H-Y-P-O-C-A-T-A-S-T-A-S-T-S-I-S, sorry. All right, next one, sarcasm. It's all posted in the comment section, by the way. Sarcasm. I didn't have time to really build on this one, but there's a lot of sarcasm in the Bible. Sarcasm is mocking someone in a way by saying something ironic. I get what I'm saying. So sometimes it's intended to mock, sometimes it's intended to amuse. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. He says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Do you see that? If you examine its context from 10, it says, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, why? It says, why eateth your masters with publicans and sinners? But Jesus heard it and said to them, it says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. It says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, Pharisees saw themselves as righteous, hence the accusation. And they're saying, why the master thing is sinner? But Jesus used the word righteous figuratively for them. Are you seeing what I'm saying? He used the word righteous figuratively. When the Pharisees righteous, but Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call what? The sinners. What Jesus was saying is that I'm here for the people who know they need help. He doesn't think they are righteous because they are not. He was being sarcastic. You see it? He was being sarcastic, like, you don't need help, you're righteous already. So why am I eating with sinners? All right, God didn't send me to call the righteous, which you think you are in that sense. I'm here for the sinners. Hyperbolic. We are in sarcasm. Sarcasm. All right. And the last and final one, as we wrap up this teaching tonight, idioms. Oh, sorry. Idioms. Scriptures are replete with idiomatic expressions. Judges 8:17, the Bible says, he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Do you see that? He beat down the tower. Judges 4:16, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth and Goyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. You see, they fell by the edge of the sword.
It means they killed them. They didn't really fall by the edge of the sword in that sense. Do you know what I'm saying? It means they killed them. Joshua 11:14. So they went out, and they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. It says, with very many horses and chariots. So it says, as many as the sand on the seashore. The same way we say that, Lord, as the waters cover the sea, we see your glory cover the earth. That's an idiomatic expression. Do you see what I'm saying? So we see a lot of that as well, you know, in the scripture. So what we now look here, take a pause, you know, for tonight. And when we come on Thursday, we're going to deal with some other barriers to biblical interpretation. Ultimately, what we have seen and what we've learned is that God's plan is not for the understanding of the text to be hidden, but the barriers in itself are man-made. And the fact that there are barriers doesn't mean that we can't come to the true understanding of the words or of the Bible. It just means that we would have to be diligent. I'm going to say that again. The fact that there are barriers to biblical interpretation does not mean we can't come to the understanding of what was written. It means that we just have to be studious. And that's what I'm going to do, you know, two teachings after now. We are going to see that if you're really going to approach Bible study, you have to use many translations. Because you're going to use an author from the perspective of formal equivalence and compare it as well with dynamic equivalence, even free translation, you know, to be able to come to a true understanding of what the text is saying. So we still have the true words of Jesus. The problem takes probably a few, but from proper study, you are able to still come to a full conclusion on the words. And so this also begins to teach you that as a good Bible student, you would have to take time, you know, to study, take effort to study, put in the work, because so that there are already some issues you need to cross. And so when you're reading the Bible, you're taking note of all these things. I'm going to take two questions, Max, and then we round up. I'm going to take two questions very quickly.